The scripture reading this evening will be from Mark chapter 6, verses 22 through 28. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother.
We're going to be looking at the lesson that I've entitled Foolish Oaths. Of course, I think as you look at the scripture reading, you'll readily recognize the idea of the oath that took place at that time, what Herod had promised, and then the fulfillment of that oath and the foolishness associated with it, I think is self-evident. We're going to consider then some aspects associated with this. And notice, for example, first of all, as we think about the idea of an oath, a solemn affirmation or declaration, according to Webster. We take an oath, and I think we understand the idea of an oath. We swear something in the sense of having told others about something that they can rely upon that we say. We take an oath that we're going to do something. And so as a consequence of that, it's a solemn matter. It's elevated to the point that one sees it as an imperative to be done. Recognizes something that somebody guarantees that they're going to accomplish, as it relates to this idea of a declaration that they make. Not all oaths, incidentally, are wrong. Now, I want to first turn to James 5:12. Let's just kind of preface some things as we get into the subject matter. And I know that if you look at James 5 and verse 12, and then perhaps some other verses of scriptures as well, one would immediately think, well, this is an absolute prohibition. You're not to take an oath. No oaths are permissible. As a child of God or as a Christian, you're not allowed to do that type of activity. And as you read here, again, it seems to be very straightforward. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So if looking at that, you see this, you have that reference to the idea of taking an oath. You don't swear by something. You don't affirm solemnly a declaration as from a perspective of an oath taking, that this is something that is prohibited. And as an absolute, then there would be no instance or any situation or circumstance in which such a thing would be permissible. And let me kind of sort of note, and I made this statement, not all oaths are wrong. We'll see the instance, if you turn over to Acts 18:18, Paul was under oath. He had made an oath. He was traveling to Jerusalem and he had made an oath about certain matters associated with that. And so Paul did that. He actually took an oath and he was carrying that oath out. Or in 23:12, I should say. In 18:18, there was an instance of an oath that was done in which we find additionally here and get the situation described where you have those who took an oath to kill Paul on his journey, that they had made an oath not to eat or do anything at that point. And that's the 23rd chapter, verse 12. 18:18 was Paul under having taken an oath. But in 23, there in verse 12, here is an instance where some people took an oath, made an oath. And when it was day, some of the Jews band together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that we would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. So you have two different oaths here. One Paul made, and he was carrying it out as an activity and a situation. Here's another oath that was taken where these individuals were attempting to do something that would be wrong. And so we want to differentiate, or at least make an observation, by seeing two occasions in which you have oaths. Paul was not doing anything from a standpoint that would be harmful or wrong. He simply had himself taken on a particular obligation, expressed the obligation of carrying it out from a practice and activity he was engaged in. I submit to you that what Paul did was not wrong. And that the idea of taking oath, swearing something, would not necessarily be wrong. The circumstances would determine whether or not it's wrong. Now, first of all, let me kind of develop this a little additionally by thinking about instances in which we take oaths. You know, in a court of law, you go in and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, in the times past, there'd be a Bible that would be used, and you place your hand on the Bible to kind of elevate it to this idea, this solemn affirmation, declaration. Today, that's not a part of it. In fact, for certain people's conscience sake, they will affirm that they're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I submit to you that that affirmation, to affirm that, is like taking an oath. I swear to do it. So you're under obligation to do these things. Even taking it apart from a court of law, there are legal documents that you sign. If you go purchase a car, and you sit down, for example, and you're taking out a loan, you got this thing, you sit there, and they've got all this paperwork, most of which is in fine print, and you can't read it, and if you could, you wouldn't understand it anyway, right? So you're going through this thing, but there's a bottom line on it. When you affix your signature on there, there's wording there that says that you have sworn that everything you set forth to the best of your knowledge is true. You realize you're just taking an oath? You didn't verbalize it. You did it, but you have taken an oath. Did you do wrong when you wrote that and set your name and affixed it to that document? It's a legal document where you swore it. And under perjury, the idea of the thing of a legal document having to do with this idea that you have made this determination that you set this forth. Do you realize that we have taken these kinds of situations routinely in our lives when we've signed paperwork, that we're doing oaths or swearing that the things are true? Is that wrong? Well, no, it's not. It's not wrong to do that. What is wrong, and what James is dealing with, and what other verses of Scripture say, a Christian doesn't have to swear by something for their statements to be true and accurate. When your yes is yes, your no is no. That was what James was talking about. It's not necessary to swear to something for people to differentiate that, okay, in this instance, the only way they can rely upon what you're saying is correct or true, or you're going to do what you say you're going to do, is that you have to swear about it or take an oath. That's not the way with a Christian. A Christian says something, they're going to do it. They don't have to swear to it. They don't have to take an oath in order to be reassured that when they say it, that their statements are going to come to pass, that they're going to be truthful people who are going to do what they say they're going to do. Otherwise, we couldn't sign any legal documents, anything that would have that type of terminology. You couldn't ever do this. And there were oaths that were done that were oaths to God. And these oaths would be taken, and Paul had an oath. Now, there are wrongful oaths. There are foolish oaths. The thing that these individuals swore that they were going to do, not eat or drink till they murdered Paul, that's wrong because of their desire, what they were trying to accomplish and do. That they had agreed among themselves to do something reprehensible. And so if you look at this idea of oaths in and of themselves being wrong, that's not an absolute prohibition in Scripture. Other instances or situations, we see that. The differentiation is that with a Christian, all you have to do is say you're going to do it, and that is your word, and you can rely upon it and count upon it. And that's the point that's being made with James and these other places that you turn to when it comes to the idea of oath taking. Our solemn declaration is when we say it. Our word is something that people can rely upon. Now, let's look then at the idea of foolish when oath is wrong or fails to consider consequences. So it's foolish oath. It's a wrongful oath. Maybe I say something I haven't thought it through. I don't realize the ramifications because I said something in haste. I didn't consider the matter. And so we're going to look at some instances of that. We're going to kind of consider it more extensively as we think about this idea of foolish oaths. Certainly we come first to King Herod in Mark chapter 6, 16 through 28, where you have there the reading of the events that take place. Herodias is daughter has danced before Herod and those that were these people in authority among the administration, people that were there gathered in this festing and the various things they were doing, the activities they were engaged in, so she dances and it's provocative. it's something that causes Herod then to make a foolish oath. John was in prison for condemning Herod's marriage. Here's John the Baptizer. He was there. And the reason he was present, what reason he had been apprehended, the reason he was in prison, is because he had the audacity, as you read over there in the account of Mark chapter 6, that he would dare question this king as to whether or not he had a right to be married to this woman Herodias. She had been married to Herod's brother Philip. They were divorced wrongfully. This marriage now existed, and it was condemned. John the Baptizer courageously said, "This is not right." We think about Jesus and the teaching that he has done on divorce and remarriage, upon the matters pertaining to the instructions as it relates to that, Matthew 19:9, that the sole exception from a standpoint of one man, one woman for life, that is the intended purpose, the arrangement, the marriage union, as God determined it, as he set it forth, going back to the Garden of Eden, when Eve was created for Adam so that they could be that one suitable for him, so that they could be together throughout life. One man, one woman for life. There was the sole exception. The sole exception was unfaithfulness. Sexual immorality on the part of one of the two in the marriage union. In which case, the innocent party had the right to remarry without it being an adulterous marriage. Herod and Herodias were in an adulterous marriage, and you had then John pointing that out. And as a result, Herodias was infuriated by that, and through Herod had him taken and imprisoned. Herod listened to John the Baptizer. There were some things that what John had to say impressed Herod. But nonetheless, Herod had him put in prison as a result of that. So that's the reason he's there to start with. We also then find that because Herod's oath was motivated by lascivious behavior. So the term lascivious, licentiousness, the impurity attached to it. Galatians talks about, over in the 5th chapter, these works of the flesh. And there's listed among these works of the flesh various things that had to do with things that involved these sexual and moral, wrongful practices. Among those things is listed, depending on one's particular translation, this word lascivious, or the idea of licentious. These are terms that are found and will be there, and again, depending on one's translation. But look at verse 19, just to kind of get the context here. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Lewdness being that which would entail lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So here's these activities. They're works of the flesh. And what happened is Herod looked upon. Here was Herodias' daughter dancing before him. And in this stupor of drinking and behavior and conduct, there was no restraint at all observed. He, through the passion associated with that, just promised her whatever she desired. So she goes to her mother, Herodias. She asks what it is that she should go and then ask of King Herod. And she says, "Ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter." And so she goes and does it. And here's Herod. Now, what has Herod done? He made this oath. Motivated for these wrongful reasons. He hadn't considered all the ramifications and the consequences of it. He simply had blurted out this situation and circumstance, and then what we find is he had John beheaded due to his oath. After all, he was kind of in a situation that he is making, in which he looks around, and there's these individuals, these dignitaries as part of the kingdom, and these individuals that had come, they heard him very loudly express this idea before her in this situation, and probably with the approval of those present. Here was this young lady that had danced in this provocative manner and in this way, and enthralled all those present, including King Herod. They heard what King Herod said. She came and asked for John the Baptizer's head on a platter. What was he going to do? Well, it says that because of the oath's sake and those that were there and present, he went ahead and had it done. He regretted it, but he still had it done. He should not have kept his oath. Wouldn't you agree with that? He should have said, I made a mistake. I should not have said that. Or at least I should have qualified that. I should not go along with this. This is not right. Ask for something else. I can give you something, but I'm not going to give you John's head on a platter. But he didn't do that, did he? Pride and arrogance also was factored into the equation, isn't it? He wasn't going to back down. He had given his word. He had these people looking at him and watching him. And whatever regret he had didn't preclude him from going forth and fulfilling what he said he would do. It was a foolish oath. It was a wrongful oath. The consequences were wrong. We can all observe that, can't we? I don't think anybody denies that that's the case and situation. He should have reconsidered and acknowledged he had been wrong to ever make such an oath to start with. So, keeping that in mind, let's go to another character of the Bible. One that's interesting in the circumstances surrounding this person. King Herod, we know his character, his conduct, his behavior. He's not an individual that we would hold up as one who would be the type of person to imitate or emulate. Here he is in an adulterous marriage. There's a degree, aspects of cruelty about him. His conduct behavior, even in this setting, would be wrong. The drinking and the partying, the carousing going on, that's bringing in people to dance in this provocative manner, certainly are none of the things that would be approved of, nor anything that would be right in and of itself. And so you just take it another step, and here's something else that occurs, and now we have murder. Also taken into account by King Herod, and it's certainly not the first time he had murdered people, but it was instance we have this description of what had occurred. So what about Jephthah? Jephthah is a very interesting individual, a person. As you go back into the Old Testament scriptures and you consider Judges chapter 11. In Judges, Jephthah is referred to. He's one of the judges. And we find some things about Jephthah that we're going to take note of and sort of summarize what we would read here in this account of the events associated with Jephthah. He is going to then have a charge that he was given, a responsibility that he had, is related, of course, to be raised up and then to, as the judge, deliver the Israelites from the enemies of the Lord. And he's described here what you see taking place. And I just want to read a few of the verses here to see what is described. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then I will be then it will be that whatever comes out of my doors, of my house to meet when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and that the Lord delivered them into his hands. Then you look down and you find in verse 34 that as he's coming back, it was his daughter coming out to meet him with trembles and dancing, and she was the only child. Because besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was And it was as so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father. And he carried out his vows with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah. And so you have the Gibeonite. So you have here this account. Now, just to summarize what we just read, we have a situation: oath to God to sacrifice what came from his house to meet him if he defeated the Ammonites. Now, first of all, do you have a little bit of a problem and this idea or situation that he makes the oath to start with, that whatever comes out of his house to meet him when he returns, that's what he's going to offer? That, to us, in our society, in our situation, is perplexing in and of itself, right? What's in the house? What's that to come out to greet you, you see? Well, I guess the situation that we have to take into account is that things were a little different than what we have in our household, and the animals that are around there and things that would be available and around was much more apt to be something that comes out, an animal's to sacrifice, an offering to be made. That's the only thing you can kind of fit into that context to start with that would even make any sense, that here you have a situation which he anticipated something that would be worthy of a sacrifice, some animal that would be selected that would be the sacrifice that he would render. Because he certainly didn't think, for whatever reason, whatever disconnect there may be, that would be his daughter that would greet him initially. It doesn't seem to fit into anything from our perspective, but obviously that was the case. Obviously that was the situation, that he had considered that was going to be some type of animal that would greet him, that would come out, and that would be what he would sacrifice to the Lord. Because notice his response and his reaction to that. He regretted the fact that he had then made this oath. And here's his daughter that has greeted him. Here's the situation. And he's his only child. He doesn't have any sons and no daughters. Jephthah is there in this setting and situation. And here she is, and having greeted him, and now he says, you know, I made this oath. I made an oath to God. Here's what I said. And she says, well, you're going to have to fulfill your oath. You're going to have to accomplish that. And that brings us to another kind of perplexing situation, doesn't it? And as you think about this circumstance and think, well, of course, Jephthah should have been wiser. He should have made an oath a little more specific, something that was a little more definitive. Certainly not anything wrong with taking an oath to God that he would sacrifice an animal, his best animal, if he was successful. There were sacrifices that were rendered routinely in the Old Testament scriptures for various circumstances in praise and glorifying God and acknowledging him in various ways. There were these types of sacrifices that were done. That in itself would not be wrong, and the idea of God being with them to solicit that would be certainly understandable as it relates to those matters. But now we have a situation, and now he's got this great regret and this great situation and the troubling aspect of it, and we see the description of what is being set forth. So let's pursue that a little bit. Did he kill his daughter as a sacrifice, though condemned by God? See, now we start looking at some other facets of this type of thing. We got a situation. Now remember, and none of us would disagree, that Herod should not have done what he did, right? Can't justify what Herod did. We can't say that because he made an oath that was foolish and wrong and absurdly considering the circumstances and the outcome of that, and one wrong doesn't then permit another wrong, to be pursued. And because he was wrong to have done it, he shouldn't have compounded that through doing that which was sinful and the murder of John the baptizer. So now we have this situation. Now we're talking about Jephthah. Jephthah wouldn't be the same kind of character that you had of Herod that we were describing. This individual, the crudeness of this person, he certainly didn't have regard for God in his life. When it comes to Herod, he didn't have any of these characteristics and attributes that would be admirable or respectful in any regard as it pertained to these types of things. We see the nature and character. But Jephthah's of a different nature, isn't he? Here's a man of God. He'd been selected as judge after we see these instances in which the Israelites would go away from God. As they departed from God, God would use the enemies of the Israelites then to come upon them, to trouble them, take them captive in some instances, create all kinds of adverse consequences with them. And then we see that God, when they repented, after the Israelites under this type of situation would turn back to God, they would repent, God would raise up a judge to deliver them from their enemies. And that was a cycle that was continuing on, and you see this type of thing unfolding. Well, here was Jephthah, and he's one that has been selected to deliver the Israelites from the hands of their enemies, the Ammonites. And we know that sacrificing one's children was not something God wanted. He didn't desire it. In fact, he prohibited it. You turn back to Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter. And just as one place that is Moses is giving these instructions, these final instructions, to that generation after the 40 years of wandering that are going to go into the land of promise. We know that the people there, the Canaanites, were idolaters, perverse in every way imaginable, godless in behavior. Among the things they did was sacrifice their children. And so there's warnings that are given about not engaging in such behavior and such practices, that the Israelites, as they would go into the land, were not themselves to engage in such conduct. So in verse 29, when the Lord your God of Deuteronomy 12 cuts from before you the nations which go to dispose, you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed you yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So you don't worship me like they worship their gods. And we see later, of course, that that was done. That there were instances and situations when they went into all kinds of reprehensible behavior and idolatry, the circumstances in which they would engage in that very practice that they were warned not to do. So even the sacrificing of their children. And so here was a direct prohibition. You don't take your children, you don't engage in idolatry, you don't do what these people that I'm disposing, I'm taking them out of there, you are going into this land, and I'm giving it to you. And one reason the idea I made this promise going all the way back to Abraham, but that was going to come a time when the Amorites, or as the Amorites themselves were representative of all the Canaanites, when their wickedness was full or complete. That's what God told Abraham. And when that time would come, then you're the generations to follow. Four generations down the way would then go in and possess the land. And that's exactly what happens, as we see in Joshua going into the land, leading the Israelites into the land of promise. And what were they not to do? Well, involve themselves in idolatry, and among the things was sacrifice their children. So how do we reconcile the idea of the oath of Jephthah, the fulfillment of that oath to God, and offering a sacrifice, which was his daughter? Kind of perplexing, isn't it? Now, I remember one time in my youth, so we're going back a little ways, I kind of got intrigued with reading science fiction for a period of time. And so science fiction, you come across some things, and some of these science fiction writers, as it turns out, they were individuals who certainly were not Bible believers in a number of instances or occasions. And so there were some things that were done in their writings that kind of undermined this. And I remember coming across a reference to this situation, which was very troubling to a young man at that point in time to look at it and to consider it. And through the years, it's kind of created in me an interest in evaluating and examining this and how do we reconcile this situation. Is it something that we can say, well, what about Jephthah? Was his act condemned? Was it specifically said was being wrong? Is there something that would help us to know, like with Herod, we know it was wrong. What about with Jephthah? Would it be a condemnable act that was engaged in? Interestingly enough, you go to Hebrews chapter 11. We know Hebrews chapter 11 Because in Hebrews chapter 11 is this list of individuals that were faithful. They stood out in their doing the Lord's bidding in their life, and they're identified as faithful, trustworthy. God commanded, they were obedient, and thus a demonstration of their faith and trustworthiness toward God and fulfillment of these obligations in their lives. And among the things that are noted here, even as you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you have this list, but there in verse 32, several that are mentioned very hurriedly and referenced in regard to this. And among those, if you go and read, is Jephthah. Jephthah is right there among the individuals that would be included in those individuals of faith. How do we reconcile the idea of taking and sacrificing his daughter for having, after he made a foolish oath? We know it was foolish because he regretted it once he saw the daughter coming out, even saying that she had troubled him because of her coming and meeting and greeting him as the first thing that he encounters. And now he's in this perplexing situation of having to carry out his oath. And yet we come over here and he's an individual of faith, acknowledged as one of being faithful to the Lord. Well, let me give an explanation that I believe is correct, harmonious with the context over in Judges that we were reading, the situation throughout the scriptures that would enable us to see what was involved in this situation. He kept his oath when his virgin daughter entered God's service. Rather than taking her life, rather than sacrificing her in the sense of a burnt offering, the sacrifice that was done was in service to the Lord. There are instances in which you find some references, and we're going to tie in, like I said, in the context here of what we see being described. There were women that are noted that served the Lord. There were those that were involved in various special types of service. In Leviticus 27 and verse 2, just to kind of first lay this groundwork down so that we're appreciative of it, when they're giving these instructions, as Moses is setting this forth, there are some things they are to do under the Mosaic law, arrangements that were set up. In verse 2 of the 27th chapter, there's noted there things pertaining to fulfilling the vow, certain vow. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by vow a certain person to the Lord according to your valuation. So here's the idea of consecrating an individual, a certain vow, and that there were certain things attached to that. There's references to that. In the 38th chapter, you have some of Exodus, again, a reference. So here's, again, the point of placing someone in this special service, a vow associated with this person being in that situation. In the 38th chapter, and there in verse 8, it describes then, and he made the laver of bronze and the base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there were serving women. There were these women who did the special service that these individuals were dedicated, consecrated to a special work and activity. When you go to Luke, the second chapter, verses 36 through 38, we read about a woman named Anna, an individual who had been widowed for many years and in the service of God, who was present at the time that Jesus was brought then after his birth to the temple. She heard the prophecy associated with Jesus. She was rewarded with the opportunity to see Jesus after his birth when he's there taken to the temple as this baby, an infant. And so here's this woman, Anna, a special servant who had dedicated herself all those years in this special service. And so we find then that activity and the consecrating of individuals, the oaths taken, is part of what you see transpiring, referencing that in Leviticus 27, verse 2, of some instructions associated with it. And in incidences where specifically we have those women serving in such capacity. Going back to Judges chapter 11, I want you to note with me what it says, and I think gives us an insight then into what occurs. Do you see in this setting what is noted about her going off, Jephthah's daughter, And as she goes off, what does she lament? She doesn't lament the fact that she's about to die. That's not what's described here in these verses that we read, and I want to re-examine briefly with you so that we can kind of know what seems to be the proper understanding, again, consistent with what you would have in Scripture, the harmonizing of it, this individual of faith still fulfilling his promise and his oath without violating the law of God and sacrificing his daughter contrary to what God said was right and proper. Two wrongs don't make a right. He could not compound his foolish oath by doing that which God found reprehensible. How would that be something God would desire? But notice then with me in verse 37. Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." And he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. If she's going to die, it wasn't going to make any difference about that at all, right? She was not to know a man. That was what she was not going to have any children. He had his only daughter, his only child, and she was going to be childless because she was not going to be marrying, because she was going to be put in the service of God. And verse 39, "And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father and carried out his vows with her, which she had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel." And it goes on to talk about that periodically this was remembered by the Israelites about the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter. But the nature of the sacrifice was rendering service to God and not marrying and not having any offspring. And that's how he fulfilled his oath. And I submit to you that that's the only way in which that would contextually be something that would be right, allowing this one to still be a faithful servant of God, mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and also what we find when it comes to the idea of those dedicated to the service of God, placed in that special consecrated arrangement. Now, having made that explanation, set that forth to give us consideration of that, you know what? Jephthah still made a foolish oath. It still was unwise. It hadn't taken into account all the possibilities. It even seems unfathomable to us that that wouldn't even be one of the things that would have entered his thinking, thought process, right? That his very daughter may have been the one to come greet him. Again, it seems kind of seemingly, from our perspective, it would fit that that would be the more logical outcome or consequence to it. But Jephthah didn't see it that way. For whatever reason, Jephthah thought it was going to be something different. So we need to think before we speak. We need to consider the oaths we take. When we have done something and we tell somebody we're going to fulfill something, we need to be fulfilling that within our ability, and things may change or things that can preclude us from doing it. But our yes is yes and our no is no. And when we tell somebody that we're going to do something, we take care of it. And when we make a promise and we take an oath or swear something or we have a legal document, we're going to fulfill our obligation. And we don't take that lightly, because as children of God, we have obligations and duties to accomplish in regard to those things. And just saying something offhandedly and swearing something or making an oath does not follow a line of reasoning that takes into account obligations, responsibilities, ends up by its very nature being foolish. We need to think about what we do and how we do it. So I trust the study is one that is helpful and profitable. It certainly heightens the appreciation, I would hope, to understand what our duties are, our responsibilities. And you know something? When you become a child of God, you took an oath. When you got married, you took an oath. You married that one and you said, "For better, for worse, till death do us part." You know, that's an obligation, duty. We shouldn't take those things lightly. They're a responsibility that we've taken. When we say by our action, behavior, and when we acknowledge the Lord, we've taken an oath, a vow, a commitment that we've made. That's not something we take lightly. We put the Lord first in our lives. We're going to serve and honor Him. Is that not a responsibility and obligation we've taken upon ourselves that we willingly did? How do we fulfill that? And that's the greatest obligation, responsibility, and it has the most wonderful privileges and greatest blessings associated with it than anything else that can be imaginable. So as we consider that, let's look at our lives and kind of always examine to ensure that we're doing what is expected and required of us because we desire to do it and we understand what that necessitates. And we fulfill our obligations that we make, especially as it pertains to our service to our Lord, our Maker, and our Master. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. And if you're in any way subject to His call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.